my life, I've loved gadgets. And when I was a little boy, my mom had a gadget in the kitchen that I thought was really neat. It looked like a metal coffee cup. It had a trigger in the handle, and when you pulled the trigger, it made fan blades spin at the bottom of the cup. You know what it was? A flour sifter. That's right. Well, here's how it worked. Mom would put flour in it, and she'd squeeze the trigger back and forth, and the fan blades would force the flour into a screen at the bottom, and only fine quality flour would come out. A pretty violent process for the flour, which resulted in not just usable flour, but high quality usable flour, because it had been sifted so well. Well, the reason I thought about that flour sifter is I was reading in the book of Luke, and I came across the following verse where Jesus is talking to Peter. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Well, after reading that, I wondered if the process of sifting wheat from this verse is the same as what my mom's flour sifter would do. And here's what I found out. Wheat is basically made up of three parts. The stalk, the hard outer covering of the seed, which is called the husk, and the grain inside the seed. This grain is the valuable part, and that's what's used to make flour. And everything else, the stalk and the husk, is considered chaff. Getting the grain out of the husk takes two steps. First, the seed is forcefully struck in order to break up the husk into bits, like you would crack a walnut. The problem is, the grain is still mixed in with the chaff. So the second step is to take this combination of wheat grains and chaff and put them in a sieve, and then forcefully shake it up and down and side to side in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. In fact, the word sift, as used in this scripture, is Strong's 46:17, and it means to sieve. During this process, one falls through the sieve, another stays inside. One is usable, the other is thrown away. Now, knowing this, we realize there's a difference between the flour sifter my mom used and the process of sifting wheat. The flour sifter takes flour and makes it better by eliminating the lumps. But sifting wheat takes the combination of wheat and chaff and separates them into usable and unusable. Therefore, we realize Satan wasn't trying to sift Peter like wheat to help purify Peter in the same way a person refines gold by removing the impurities. No. Satan wanted to inflict violent shaking upon Peter to show that Peter was chaff instead of wheat. In other words, separate Peter from following in Jesus' footsteps. But why? Why was Satan demanding that he be able to sift Peter? Well, do we remember what the word Satan means? It means adversary. In other words, someone who is an opponent to God. For example, if God's plan is to develop 144,000 humans to work with His Son in order to bring back all of mankind into harmony with Him, then the adversary's goal is to thwart that process. And the fact that Satan actually tried to get God's firstborn Son, Jesus, to disobey God after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, well, this tells us Satan is no respecter of anyone or anything. So how could Satan thwart God's plan? Well, since he was unable to get Jesus to disobey God, the next best target would be Jesus' followers. And since Satan may have felt he was successful in getting Judas to betray Jesus, perhaps he believed he could get the others to also fall away. But here's an important key to the sifting process. Although Satan has a great deal of power and is the prince of this world, he does not have the power to sift us out of the wheat. Let's repeat that. He does not have the power to sift us out of the wheat. Then what can he do? He only has permission to put things in our path which force us to make the most important decision of all. Do we choose to stay on the difficult path of righteousness, or do we choose to quit? And he doesn't have to knock us completely off the path with one blow. If he can get us to just choose to veer off slightly, and then a little more, and then a little more after that, well, soon we'll be so far off the path of righteousness, we may give up and not come back to the Lord. And he does this by using the three D's: discouragement, distraction, and deception. Discouragement. Does Satan have the power to kill us? No. But he can discourage us so much we leave the path and kill our opportunity for the high calling. There are brethren who feel so bad about the things they've done, they feel unworthy of staying in the race, and they leave the path forever. What could have kept them from leaving the path? Well, we are our brother's keeper. According to the Lord, we have an obligation to help our brethren by building them up. But who does not want us to be our brother's keeper? And how can he hinder us from helping our brethren in need? And that brings us to distraction. Does Satan have the power to keep us from serving the Lord and our brethren? No. But he can put distractions in our path. For example, the parable of the sower and the seed teaches us we can be distracted by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Okay, we have to live in this world, and it requires money for food and shelter and doctor's visits and gasoline to get to and from meeting. It's not that we ignore our earthly responsibilities. Even Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And we are responsible for taking care of our family. But if we're put in prison for following Christ, there's not much we can physically do for our family. That's why Jesus gave us the new commandment to take care of one another. However, if we put ourselves in the prison of heavy debt, or the prison of an 80-hour-a-week workload, or the prison of so many extracurricular activities that we just don't have the time or energy for study or fellowship, then we are being distracted. And brethren, I know about this firsthand. But what happens if we don't get beyond the distractions? Well, if our brother needs us and we don't help because we are choosing to be distracted by our fleshly interests and concerns, then we are denying our brother who is in need. By the way, this doesn't just mean that we're being asked and we say no. If our brother is in need and we ignore the signs due to our own fleshly distractions, then we are guilty of denying our brother. Some signs are very obvious, but here's one we may not think about. As we mature in the truth, there are certain brethren along the way who help to build us up as we struggle along in our Christian walk. We know who they are. The ones who are always strong and wise and willing to help no matter what. But as we get stronger and stronger, something happens to those brethren as well. They get older and older. And due to the aging process, they get weaker and weaker in the flesh. Usually the first thing that happens is they cut down on the number of conventions they attend. Before long, due to health reasons, they have to stop long-distance traveling altogether. And after that, they may not even be able to attend their local meetings. Of course, we may notice their lack of presence at the conventions and meetings, but the biggest mistake we can make is to think, well, I don't need to pick up the phone and call them. I'm sure they're doing just fine. I mean, they're pillars of strength in the truth movement. They don't need me to encourage them. Or we may say, well, I should probably call them, but I'm pretty busy right now. Maybe I'll call later. And then later on we say, oh, look at the time. It's too late to call now. Maybe I'll call tomorrow. Brethren, even our strongest brothers and sisters suffer discouragement, and they need our support. And the last thing they will probably do is ask for help, because they don't want to inconvenience anyone. So what happens if we ignore the signs and fail that type of test? Well, the Lord may give us another opportunity to help. But what if we again deny our brother? Not intentionally. And what if the Lord gives us one more chance after that? But we again justify not helping. Would anyone want to be accused of denying our Lord three times? No, of course not. But if we deny our brother, then we deny our Lord. Jesus does tell us what we are supposed to deny. Ourselves. He says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And if we don't do that, then we are choosing to be disobedient. Can Satan force us to disobey God? No. We have to choose. But there's one more D we need to talk about. Deception. Here's a true story told to me by a sister I've known for a number of years. When she was a little girl, Brother Russell had already passed away, and one night her parents came home from the memorial and they were both crying. It turns out the overseer of their ecclesia had been told that this new organization was now God's channel of power on earth, and that the overseer's job was to decide who in the ecclesia was allowed to continue running for the high calling and who could not. At this point, the parents knew something was absolutely wrong, because that was not in harmony with the scriptures. Brethren, if we are instructed to do something contrary to what the Lord has instructed us to do in the scriptures, that is a deception. And by the way, the parents would not accept that their ecclesia be told who could and who could not run for the high calling, and from that day forward, the new leadership was no longer accepted. Was that a sifting experience? Yes. But they did not quit just because someone told them to. And remember, deception doesn't have to cause complete disobedience to be effective. All it has to do is get a person to be a little wishy-washy or lukewarm. Perhaps the key to combating against the three D's, discouragement, distraction, and deception, are to use the three R's. Number one, realize when something is taking us off the path. Pay attention. Number two, recognize it's probably from Satan. And number three, request the Lord's help through prayer to overcome the obstacle in our path. Again, realize when something is taking us off the path. Recognize it is probably from Satan. Request the Lord's help through prayer in overcoming the obstacle. Is there any obstacle too big or too small for the Lord? No. Not now. Not ever. Now, although Peter did have to go through this sifting experience, we know he was not left alone, unprotected. And we know this because of our next verse in Luke. After Jesus tells Peter about being sifted by Satan, Jesus then says in Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What was Jesus praying for? Was he praying that Peter not have the trial? No. Was he praying that Peter not fail the test? No. Because Jesus knew Peter would deny him three times. Instead, Jesus was praying that Peter's faith not fail him. Well, faith in what? What we might find very interesting is that prior to this experience, Peter actually told us on two different occasions what to have faith in. The first time was back when Jesus had already performed many miracles and had lots of followers. But then Jesus told his followers they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which to literally eat human flesh or drink human blood was a violation of the Jewish law. And at that point, we're told by the scriptures, many left. Although they had seen Jesus perform lots of miracles and heard him speak words that had to come from heaven, they chose to leave. They chose to be sifted out. Was this a test for the apostles? Yes. They told Jesus that these were difficult words to hear. But did they get sifted out? No. Why not? Apostle Peter tells Jesus why they stayed. He says it in John 6:68. Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And in the next verse, Peter tells us what to have faith in. He says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Have we heard those words? Yes. The second time we heard those words was when Jesus had asked the apostles, "Who do they think that he is?" And Peter said in Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, after Peter said that, Jesus tells Peter that God had blessed Peter with this knowledge. And not only that, Peter was going to be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But wait a minute. If Peter understands this, why would Jesus need to pray for Peter's faith? Because there's a difference between understanding a concept versus having faith in the concept. What happened next? Well, then Jesus tells the disciples he must go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, did Peter have faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? No. In the next verse, Matthew 16:22, it says, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Peter, the disciple, was telling Jesus, the Master, that this cannot happen. Peter had an understanding of the concept, but did he have complete faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? No. Because if he did, he would not have questioned Jesus. And by the way, brethren, our goal is not to criticize Apostle Peter for these experiences. We know he was absolutely faithful and lived out his life in service to the brethren. We're very thankful that this was documented in the Scriptures for us. And we're discussing this in order to learn valuable lessons. All right, back to the lesson. Did Peter recognize what was actually influencing him? Was he being led by the Spirit or led by the world, the flesh, and the devil? In the next verse, verse 23, Jesus tells us when he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Getting back to our original scripture in Luke, where Jesus says he'll pray for Peter during the sifting, Jesus knew that, unlike Judas, Peter's heart was in the right place. But Jesus also knew Peter's faith was weak. That's why Jesus had to pray for Peter's faith. Jesus wanted to make sure Peter had absolute faith that no matter what happened, all things were being done according to God's plan. And do we think Jesus' prayer was effective? Of course. And the verse in Luke does tell us that Peter would eventually return from his trial. In other words, even though he's going to fall, he will get back up again. In fact, not only would Peter get up and return, but the experience would strengthen him so much, he would be able to strengthen his brethren. And doesn't this also apply to us? Aren't we supposed to gain strength when we come through our trials and then use that strength to strengthen our brethren? And how do we strengthen our brethren? Well, just like Jesus did with Peter, always start with prayer that their faith not fail. Then offer lots of encouragement through the use of the examples in the Scriptures and the precious promises that are made to us. We all know when a person is discouraged, proper spiritual encouragement, and lots of it, is crucial so that they don't quit. While walking in the narrow way, many have quit due to sifting experiences. Although we know sifting as a personal or individual process, there are times when a whole group will share in the sifting experience. For example, when Jesus was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, this affected many people, and they left. When Jesus died on the cross, that was discouraging to many, and they left. Then about 3.5 years later, the Gentiles were allowed in. Well, this was a slap in the face to some, and that became a sifting experience. And later on, Apostle Paul says that circumcision is no longer required and that the law was nailed to the cross. This is a violation of over 1,000 years of beliefs and traditions. Do we think that had a sifting experience on the brethren? Oh, yes, it did. And now, let's fast forward to the year 1914. As a group, The brethren are told the kingdom will start in the fall of 1914 or the spring of 1915. And during this time, the church would be complete. Satan would be completely bound. And the resurrection would soon start. Well, what happened when the spring of 1915 came? And then summer. And then fall. Many were sifted out by their loss of faith. That was a very difficult time for the brethren. And then, in October of 1916, Pastor Russell passed away. And Rutherford came on the scene like a roaring lion. And the brethren were forced to choose. Either continue to follow the Lord, as had been taught through Brother Russell, or follow Rutherford and his organization. Well, perhaps in the beginning it seemed as if this new way of doing things was the Lord's guidance. But gradually, some brethren questioned some of the new teachings and pointed out conflicts between the teachings of the organization versus the scriptures. Those who questioned the new teachings were told they were in jeopardy of disfellowship and second death. And because of fear, many were sifted out. Well, after a few years, the dust had settled. The brethren who had stood firm in the truth by following the Lord and not in organization were back to normal. Sunday meetings, weeknight Bible studies, and conventions. But was that the end of sifting on the group as a whole? No. So what new technique would now be used to cause sifting amongst the brethren? Actually, it was a twist on an old technique. To get a hint as to what technique will be used, we'll read our next verse in Luke. But before we do that, let's review. In Luke 22:31, Jesus tells Peter Satan has demanded to sift him. Then in verse 32, Jesus says he will pray for Peter's faith. And now we'll read Luke 22:33 to get a hint of what technique will be used for sifting the brethren. And this is Peter talking to Jesus. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Well, what's the problem with that statement? Well, what was Peter demonstrating? One word, but it's not courage. Because in this type of situation, courage is not demonstrated by what a person says, but by what a person does. Here's another hint as to what it is. We know Apostle Peter is about to fall. And what comes before the fall? Pride. Peter is so confident in his own abilities, he may seem a bit arrogant when he tells Jesus he will absolutely follow to prison or to death. And Satan uses that weakness in an attempt to sift Peter out. It's not that Peter was trying to be prideful. It's just that at the time, he didn't know he was weak in this area. Again, we're not picking on Apostle Peter. We know he proved to be absolutely faithful. The problem was, when it came to his understanding of himself, and this may sound strange, he saw through a glass darkly. Why do we use that phrase, saw through a glass darkly? Well, it means we don't see with perfect clarity. This is the phrase Apostle Paul used in order to teach the brethren the importance of love above all else, because while we are on this side of the veil, we have limited understanding. But on the other side of the veil, we'll have complete understanding. In other words, Peter thought he understood himself, his strengths, his weaknesses, but all had not yet been revealed to him. But what does this have to do with Bible students? No, to you and me. Do we believe that we have absolute, perfect understanding of the Scriptures? If we took five well-respected, solid elders in the truth movement today and asked all five to please explain the book of Revelation, how many opinions would we get? That's right, seven. Well, that's because two of them will change their opinions partway through, right? Well, do we arrogantly believe that we know the truth, but others do not? Well, maybe we do. Or maybe they do. Or maybe we're both partly wrong because there are still things yet to be revealed. Brethren, even if we have perfect understanding of the tabernacle, sin offering, great multitude, prophecy, great pyramid, and tentative justification, even if we are absolutely right about what we believe, if we are puffed up, or argumentative, or judgmental toward others who believe differently, then we are in danger of falling and of sifting ourselves out. Now, continuing in the lesson from Luke, Jesus tells Peter that Peter will deny him three times before a rooster crows. And of course, we know this was a very humbling experience for Apostle Peter. However, on Jesus' third appearance after his resurrection, because of Peter's humbling experience, and because Peter's heart was in the right place, Jesus was now going to teach Peter the most important lesson of his Christian walk. Love as the highest motivation. Instead of yelling at Peter and calling him a failure, Jesus does just the opposite by demonstrating love, mercy, and trust. In John 21, 15 through 17, Jesus asks Peter three times if Peter loves him. And of course, each time he's asked, Peter says, yes. But here's where the lesson comes in. Each time Peter says, yes, Jesus tells Peter to take care of the brethren. In other words, if Peter truly loves Jesus, then take care of the brethren no matter what. And Peter eventually learns that taking care of the brethren means laying down his life for them, just like Jesus did. Loving the Lord and the brethren so much that when a situation occurs where it looks like Peter may lose his life, Peter's love will be so strong, he willingly offers his life in sacrifice. And that is the primary lesson for us all. Brethren, as we walk in the narrow way, sifting experiences will come. Let us always trust in the Lord for His care and keeping. Let us always be humble and teachable. Let us never quit. And let us serve the Lord and our brethren with love as our highest motivation. May the Lord add his blessing.